We've had the opportunity to journey through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 over the last couple of days. And we want to end up at the end of Romans 8, where Paul, as he ends this section, finds himself preaching. And it seems appropriate that we turn to the passage this morning as we hear him teach us the confidence that comes out of the teachings that he's given us previously. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Verses 31 through 39, very familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Hear now the word of the Lord. Would you please rise? Thank you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul begins this section with a question: what then shall we say to these things? He's referring to all the things that he's taught previously in chapter 1. He introduced the topic of the righteousness of God that has appeared before them, power unto salvation to which they must turn. But as he shares this good news, he realizes it means that they're in deep trouble. And so in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, until the end of chapter 3, he reminds us of the universality of our sin, that you and I, all of us have sinned. There is no one righteous, not even one. But that's not where the story ends. The Lord begins his rescue plan that comes in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who lives and died and was resurrected on our behalf. And through him and by our belief in him and with nothing else in our hands to bring before him, here by faith we are justified and our standing before our Father in heaven has changed. No longer standing as condemned and as sinners, but now as individuals who are sons and daughters, those who have been given the promise of eternal life. Chapter 5 begins a transition for us as he reminds us what this means. In 6 and 7 and the beginnings of 8, as we explored this past weekend, he reminds us that being justified by grace also entails becoming more holy by grace. He works within and without us to continue to teach and grow us in him so that we may become more like him, reflecting the image and the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as he does so, he comes to a passage that summarizes for us all that he said when he says in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Chapter 9 can begin here, frankly. And he can begin the pivot to discuss different things. But as a preacher and a pastor, he couldn't let this moment pass. So in asking the question, what then shall we say to these things? He's reminding us that having taught us what is the most beautiful message of Christ Jesus our Lord, and not being satisfied having expounded this greatest knowledge given to humankind, as a pastor, he wants the readers and the hearers, those of us who are here gathered this morning, to understand what this means for us each and every single day. And he does so in four questions, in some ways rhetorical ones. That is, these are questions posed. He's not expecting you to actually blurt out the answers, but he's understanding that you would understand, and the answers are fairly clear. Because he begins with the first question, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? If Paul had said, who can be against us? And if that's all he asked, we can think of numerous things. One only needs to look at verse 35 alone in Paul's life to see a list and a catalog of hardships that he endured. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. The essence of the question, however, is in the first if clause. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that God is indeed for us. More accurately, this clause can be translated since, as some of our translations do. Since God is for us, who can be against us, is the question he asks. Who is God? Do you not know, Isaiah declared? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of heavens and the earth. This God is for you and for me, is what we're told. Who can be against us? I've shared with you some stories about my family. Let me share with you one more. When I was young, and I was still living in Korea, I would go outside and play a lot of sports. I do love sports. And as we were playing soccer, usually the sport of choice, some kid at some point beat me up. I don't think severely, but he did. My guess was that either I was too good looking or too good. Those were my guesses overall. This is a story told to me by my mom. And when I came home crying, I'm told that my middle sister, it's a boy, girl, I'm sorry, girl, boy, girl, boy, girl, my middle sister who's 3 years younger, who always talked well, she talks faster than I do, and she stepped out, is what I heard. She was about four. And as she stepped out, she took out a broom, no one knows exactly why, and she marched out the door. She marched to the house of the kid who hit me. Ringing the doorbell and putting the broom aside, so we still don't know exactly why the broom was necessary, she waited for the mother to come out. When the mother came out, she put her hands on her hips and she started bawling, saying, "Your son beat up my brother, so he's home crying." She was so embarrassed, she dragged her son to my house to make him apologize to me, is the story that I'm told. I'm not exactly sure if that's true. But I will say, growing up, my sister Grace was always my backup. I knew I had her back in almost anything I did. If my sister being for me gave me such confidence, how much more is usually the argument Paul gives? How much more when the Creator God, the redeeming God, says, "I am for you"? It's the very same God that you see in Exodus chapter 17 when the Israelites came out of their bondage, not having any tools, not having any weapons, not really having the generals that one would look for in a history of military conflict. Here, went into conflict with the Amalekites, and what won the battle was not the valor of the Israelites. As Moses stood on top of that hill, too tired to lift up his arms to pray, the two young men who went up with him, Aaron and Hur, lifted his arms, one in each side. And when the arms were lifted, Israelites were winning. When the arms were lowered, Israelites were losing. And when held up by two, Israelites won. And we are told when that happened, for his hands were lifted to the Lord, and the Lord will be at war, is what we're told. And the Israelites, having seen and heard, depended upon the Lord. You may recall the story of Jericho, for you see, it's not the valor or the power of the Israelites that brought down the walls of Jericho. In fact, the clever idea, that strategy that they were using, was to go around once each and every single day for 6 days. On the seventh day, march around seven times and scream. And then what happened? The walls fell. And we are told, see, I have given Jericho into your hands, the Lord said, with its king and mighty men of valor. You might remember the Midianites and Gideon. Although 32,000 young men came, when a call went out to say who would fight, here 22,000 went home when they were told, if you're afraid to fight, you may go home. And my guess is I would have been part of that first 22,000. But yet 10,000 were too large. So the Lord said, take them by the waters, see how they drink their water, reduce the number, only 300 remained. And if only 300 remained against the Midianites, you would think a nuclear weapon is what's in store. No, it wasn't the case. What was given, you may remember, it was a trumpet, a jar, and a torch. Even if you weren't afraid then, you might be afraid then, now. Here, the Lord gives the reason why that was the case. He says, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her, is the explanation for why the reduction of numbers. Because we're prone to think that we did something. God made sure that we've come to understand that it's God who was at work. At each of those places in history, we are told, God is for his people. And as he goes before them, the question that Paul asks is true of us today. If God is for us, who can be against us? And we are to mutter under our breath, no one and nothing. But in reminding us that God is sufficient for our confidence as we move forward, he asks a second question. He says, he who did not spare his own son, in verse 32, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Again, Paul did not ask the question, will God not graciously give us all things that we've asked for? My guess is that you and I can sit down and make a list of things that we've asked for in the past, or perhaps even this morning that we have not received from the Lord, that God did not provide, an equivocal answer at best. But notice what Paul does. He first points out the costliness of our redemption. He says, he who did not spare his own son. Romans 3 told us before, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, propitiation through faith in his blood. In saving us, Paul is saying, God went to the limit. What more could he have given to us? We cannot know the pain felt by the Father and Jesus on Calvary, yet we can say this, if the measure of love is what it gives, then there never was such a love as God showed to sinners at Calvary, and there never will be. It's the culmination of his love. The first part of this verse makes the question possible. Arguing from greater to the lesser, Paul argues that all things will be given to his people. Having given to us his son, everything else pales in comparison in spite of our protests. There's nothing that he would spare, that there's nothing that he would keep from his sons and daughters when he has already given to us his son as a gift. Certainly, Paul has in mind all things necessary for our salvation until the day we see him face to face. But it's not limited to just that, for his promises until that day, not all things we want, but all things we need, the Lord promises to provide. It's amazing for us how the Lord works in these ways. Last year was a very tough one for the institution in terms of worries about finances and students and safety in particular. But may I share with you how some of these things remind us of God's goodness to us? We had a donor who recognized that we had this field in the back that was vacant and said, What do you want to do with that field? And I said, we want to turn it into a soccer field where students can play. And when we received the gift to turn it into a soccer field, that was 2019, and work went on from January to March, and we were to launch that field, our so-called Field of Dreams, in April. But do you know what happened in March? Everything shut down. Our campus shut down. But yet the field sat. And because outdoors were okay, even in California, we had 200 people living on campus with 70 children who were on that field almost every single day. We look back and say, it didn't turn out the way we anticipated and hoped for. But boy, was the timing perfect. And we could not have made that timing any better than what the Lord did. And what the Lord is promising is, despite the fact that you and I may not see everything clearly, for we see vaguely through a mirror, he provides until the day of his return. So he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if he has given you his son, know this, there is nothing he would spare until that day to provide for your needs what is needed for you to see him face to face. But he's not yet done. It's almost as if he's rising up the steps, and there's a crescendo coming as he takes steps forward with a third question when he asks in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. I think he knows the conditions of our hearts. Paul does not for a moment deny that Christians fail and fall. Do you notice this? The good that I want to do, I don't do, we are told in 7:19. And chapter 7, we spend some time thinking about the kind of struggles that even Christians have as the Lord continues to sanctify our heart, our lips, and our actions. But he also does not deny that there are many who does and will accuse us. It's the sinfulness within, as well as temptations without, that will continue to work against us. Who can speak against us? We can think of many, but our conscience accuses us. And the devil never ceases. In fact, the word diabolos means slanderer, where we doubtless have not only human enemies, but spiritual enemies that would be very happy to bring us lower and bring us down. But Paul denies emphatically, however, that any lapses now can endanger our justified status. One of the distinctions we made with sanctification was our justified status in Christ Jesus is now and forevermore. We cannot be justified more. None of the allegations brought against God's people can stand. And the reason is simple. There is this courtroom drama taking place, and the heavenly tribunal has already met. And standing before us as our defense advocate is Christ Jesus our Lord, and the verdict has been reached. There is no one that can overturn this verdict. One of the central issues of the Reformation was, therefore, the recovery of justification by faith alone. In other words, our status before God is not determined by our own works, as if we can do enough to earn God's favor, but by the living and dying and rising of our Christ Jesus for us. By trusting and believing in him and in him alone for salvation, we have the promise of peace with God, where we are no longer enemies, but now sons and daughters. And what that means is that when the final court, the supreme court of all human creation, has spoken, there is no one and nothing that can overturn our status before God. That's the point Paul wants to drive home. We've had many counseling situations where the person who struggles through something, and every time the person comes back in, he or she goes back to the beginnings wondering whether the Lord loves them. The issue for us is never the Lord's faithfulness. Oftentimes, it's our remembrance and our faithfulness that's the problem. And here, Paul asks, having gone through this discussion of justification throughout the book of Romans, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? No one, because God's verdict stands forever. And as he rises in his emotions, he comes to the final point. It's the last question he wants to ask all of us, because as he goes through all these wonderful things about Christ Jesus and what God has done through him, he asks this question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We live in a time where love is quite a bit underestimated. God's love, unlike human love, is unconditional, sacrificial, and unchanging. Oftentimes we think of God's love with a projection of our own, don't we? Where our love is conditional. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, we say. It's very much emotional and changing here in terms of what we do. I love you may change into I hate you tomorrow in a spurt of the moment. And in fact, the things that we love in terms of way we do it, it's not sacrificial. It's all about us in terms of what we love. So underestimated is the word love, we often say things like, I love my banana, as if these things are all equivalent in terms of the love expressed. No, God's love is unconditional, sacrificial, and unchanging. And we see this being mentioned twice, the love of Christ in verse 35 and the love of God in Christ Jesus, the culmination of the expression of that love, because we saw it already in 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's unconditional. It wasn't conditioned upon our response to him. He was self-sacrificing. His son died. And this cannot change, and was the demonstration of God's love. We spoke this weekend of how realistic Paul was. He recognizes that life all around us challenge this particular understanding of God. Many of us have questions about God's providence. Many of us struggle with what happens right around us. I only came to realize after I came that there is a funeral in the church and a loving mom is now with the Lord. This is reality that many of us know and many of us experience. In fact, we spoke of 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, Paul summarizes. For he is not a theologian contemplating on human life from a distance, but he is speaking from experience as he says, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, he asks, could any of these things, as we think of the seriousness of these issues, separate us from the love of Christ? Can the sufferings and weaknesses of life separate us from the gracious and kind hand of the Lord? And the answer he gives is no. Paul dares to argue that not only will we overcome them, but we will triumph over them. As he says, we are more than conquerors. But there's a catch. This is not our own doing, not because we held on tightly to him, but through him who loved us. And the climactic thought to which Paul rises in his fourth question is that no separation from Christ's love can ever befall us. In case we are faltering or lacking conviction, he says this one more time. This is the only section repeated for us twice in these few verses when he begins with, not we know, not I think, not I surmise, not I wonder, not perhaps. He says, I am convinced. This triumphant statement is a result of Paul's conviction that God is indeed sufficient as our keeper, as well as our end. What is he convinced of? He's convinced of nothing. Literally nothing can overcome the love of Christ Jesus. He mentions every possible fear and hindrance, and perhaps all of us can identify with this in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, and just in case, a bucket category as I shared, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I will say, sometimes we can't see it. God's voice is hard to hear. Sometimes he doesn't feel nearby and feel distant. Perhaps you've experienced that as well. To use a human and perhaps very imperfect analogy, let me share with you a story about my son. When I was single or recently married, I was perfect in my theory about child rearing. I knew everything about it. My older sister was married with kids, and oftentimes I find myself instructing her in terms of how to raise her kids, and then we had our first child. And you come to realize this is slightly harder than I thought it would be. But even then, she was a very precocious kid, focused, she would read books, she would do all those things, and then we had a son. Sons are a little bit more different. Initially, the first year was great because he was like a log. He sat there the whole time, and no one even knew that people would take him because he was really happy wherever he was until he started walking. And it changed everything. He was running and walking everywhere, and nothing was without energy. Everything was passionate. Now, one of the things I criticized my sister about was the fact that they have these young people, it's hard to understand, but they have these backpacks for little kids, and there's a little string. Do you know what that's for? To have them like a leash so that the kids don't run away. I really did not like that as a non-child person at the moment. It felt like you're walking your dog, and I thought that was mistreating the child until I had my son. And there is a moment when we were getting ready to go on a cruise with the generosity of my in-laws, and then the thought of that child going overboard kept playing in my mind and my dreams every single day. So we bought that backpack. He didn't know any better. It was cute for him. He could keep his cars. He was really enjoying it. It had about 10 feet of string or rope, and so I could hold this as we were walking around. And as we were going, and lots of people are there, I'm much more confident as a result of the fact that we had him on a leash. But as we're going, you see that he's moving around. He can't stand still anyways. And sometimes as he's moving, there are people who stand in between us, the kid and the parents, because people are all moving together. And there are times he turns around and he sees us and he comes back to where we are. Back and forth that went with a rush of people going on to that boat and even on the boat. There are moments when he turns around, he doesn't see us. He doesn't see us immediately. And then there is a moment of panic on his part, wondering where his parents are, thinking that they're far, far away, but not realizing never has there been a moment where he has been far from the watchful eyes of his mom and dad. And that string was never cut. And parents, with their eyes wide open, night and day, watchfulness is what we hear from Psalm 121, is exactly how God is. It's not a failure or lack of faithfulness on God's part. It's often our lack of faith and our faithlessness that we often struggle with. And this is what Paul wants to remind us. Is there anything that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord? You mention it, you name it, you call it. He says there is nothing. And that conviction stands. It says, I am convinced. Friends, as a stranger coming in just for a weekend, I was delighted to spend time with you. You guys are such wonderful and warm hosts. So grateful for my time here with you for the last couple of days. And my prayer and hope from my friends here at Northwoods PCA is that you will know and experience this love of Christ Jesus our Lord. For those who do not know, I pray that the Spirit will work in your heart even now to come to the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, that he's our only hope, and there is no one else to whom we can turn. For those of you who have known him for a long, long time, I pray that he will refresh your love for him, for his love for you hasn't changed, that you may see and experience his presence in your life daily, that you will recognize his presence and his voice, that you too, along with Paul, say amen when the question is asked, is there anything that that can separate us from Christ Jesus. And when he says no, that becomes our conviction and our confidence. Certainly our days have been difficult, I'm sure, for many. And I promise, the scripture promises, that future will also be just as bumpy at times. But yet this truth never changes. God, who loved us in Christ Jesus, willing to go to the limits of letting his son die for us, will never be separated from you, his sons, and you, his daughters. May the Spirit implant this deeply in our hearts, that it will become our only comfort and hope in life, that his love is everlasting, and it will never be taken away. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. We indeed are humbled, as the pastor prayed earlier, O Lord, that we are called by you into your house, no longer standing as enemies and people who are condemned, but as your sons and daughters, with the privileges that only sons and daughters have, with peace and confidence, rushing towards you as your children into the very house in which you reside. Teach us, O Lord, Lord, how to live our lives faithfully for you, depending upon you solely. Work in us by your Spirit to strengthen us. Illumine our minds by your word, O Lord, so that we may remember and hear over and over again the promises made to us in the word. Teach us to trust in you, O Lord. We confess that we fail often in our trust in you. We pray, O Lord, that you will implant deeply, Lord, that your love and presence will always guard and guide us as we go forward. Many of us are here with hearts that are burdened, shoulders that are heavy, minds filled with concerns and cares. We entrust these things to you, O Lord. May your presence, may the love poured out for us in your Son, Christ Jesus, may the promises made to us and applied to us by your Spirit, guard and guide our hearts to see you and behold you and give thanks to you always. For we pray these things in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.